Once again, it's good to see everyone here this evening. I hope everyone has had a good day. I hope that all things have gone well with you so far, and I hope our time together tonight will be useful and profitable as we study God's Word together. I appreciate so very much the effort that everyone has put forth. Some of you have come quite a way. Some of you have worked all day and you're tired. Others of you have had all kinds of things I know that you've probably faced throughout the day and would perhaps be, you know, and it'd be a time for rest right now, but you've decided to come and be with God's people, and that speaks well and very highly of your faith. And I commend you for that, and I hope that our time together will be helpful for you. If you want to turn your Bibles and follow along tonight, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of our lesson last evening, as we were looking at response to God looks like and what it looks like to persevere. The author said in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 36, that you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And we ended our lesson with that verse. That's what it looks like to come to God. That's what it looks like to say yes to God. But the author goes on, and he says there, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." If you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you'll see there that the author is quoting from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's a really interesting Old Testament text. The Apostle Paul quotes it twice in his letters, once in Romans chapter 1 and another time in Galatians chapter 3. And as it turns out, the situation in which Habakkuk lived served as kind of a perfect model or example or preview of what things would be like in the time of the Messiah. You may remember the story of Habakkuk that Israel is very wicked. The people of Judah have forsaken God and they're doing all kinds of wickedness. And the prophet says, "God, do you not see what's going on here? And are you going to do anything about the wickedness here? The things have just gone horribly out of control." And God answers the prophet and says, "Oh yes, I do see, and I am going to do something about it, Habakkuk. I am going to bring the Babylonians. I'm going to rouse that great nation for war, and I'm going to bring them, and I'm going to use them to destroy my people." And Habakkuk says, "God, that cannot be the answer. There is no way that that is your plan. How could you be on the side of the wicked? How could you empower our enemies? How could you give your support to the Babylonians of all people, those idolatrous people who blaspheme your name? You're going to let them have the upper hand against your people, and you're just going to wipe them all out?" And Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. I just can't believe that. And it's in that context where Habakkuk says, I've got to hear more about this, God, and I'm going to sit here and wait for an answer. And God's response is what the author of Hebrews is here quoted. He says, in effect, to Habakkuk, "Oh, you can believe it, Habakkuk. You can believe it. He who is coming is going to come. He's coming quickly. A time of judgment was approaching for God's people, a day of reckoning." But then God says these famous words. He says, in effect, to Habakkuk, that "I am not going to destroy all of my people. That would be unfair. That would be unjust." All the way back from the beginning of the story of the Bible in the book of Genesis, we find that God is consistent, that God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so God says to Habakkuk, the righteous will live. The righteous will survive. They will not be destroyed. and they shall live because of their faith. Now, if any of them shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But if they will be faithful, they will survive. Not only the Apostle Paul, but also the author of the book of Hebrews, looked at that situation and said, don't you see that that's the situation we're living in right now? That we are living in a place that is slated for destruction. That destruction is coming very soon. It will be a total, complete destruction of the wicked. And the only way to get out of this destruction is to be people of faith. And if we are not people of faith, if we shrink back, and I want you to remember that that is exactly what the original readers of the book of Hebrews were thinking about doing. They were thinking about quitting. They were shrinking back. Remember, the author said in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we have to pay careful attention lest we drift away from what we've heard. That's what's going on. And the author says this is exactly what Habakkuk warns us about. That those who shrink back, that God is not pleased in them, but it's those who have faith in God who will survive. And that's what chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is all about. Chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is about what all of this means. Chapter 11 is an illustration, as it were, of what this kind of faith that is mentioned by the prophet Habakkuk looks like. And what the author does, as you are well aware, in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, let's take a tour of the Bible. Let's go and let's look at those great people of the Old Testament, those heroes of faith, and let's look at what it is that was characteristic of their faith. Because the author wants them to understand that they survived, they were pleasing to God by their faith. And if you'll imitate them, you'll be pleasing to God as well. And that's what the chapter of Hebrews 11 is therefore really all about. And so what I'd like for us to do in the next couple minutes that we have here tonight together is to take a quick tour of Hebrews chapter 11 and notice what this faith looks like from the biblical point of view that the author has laid before us. If you have your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 11, we have this famous statement in verse 1. The author says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, we all realize that that is not a comprehensive definition of faith, that there is more to faith in the Bible than what those words say. But this is a definition for this context. This is the qualities about faith that the author wants these people to see, that if you are a person of faith, that you are the kind of person that will be able to see what God has promised. And that you will not doubt it, but that you will be convicted about it, even though you've not seen those things. It is by this kind of faith, this forward-looking, confident faith, that the men of old gained approval. And that serves as kind of the thesis statement for the rest of the chapter. The author is going to show us that this is exactly the case in story after story of the men of old, that their approval lay in the fact that they had this kind of faith in God. And so notice what the author says there in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And if you've never read that text before, if you haven't read it recently, you might say, now wait a minute, I wasn't expecting that. I was just told in verse 2 that I'm going to hear stories about the men of old. And the author is going to get to that in verse 4. He's going to start with Abel and go on through these stories, but he doesn't start there. He says, before we talk about that, I want you to remember that by faith we understand that God created the world by His Word. Now, what is that verse doing here? And what does that have to do with these stories about all of these people that we're about to read? Well, the author is actually making a very important point there. My chart says verse 1, but you and I very well know that that is not what verse 1 says. It's what verse 3 says. And I would have you to know that I typed a 3 and my computer put a 1 there. So that's how that works. But in verse 3, the author is saying that we understand how God does things, don't we? That God is the maker of heaven and earth. And God made the worlds by His Word. And that world did not exist before then, but when God spoke, it came into existence. The invisible, what was not seen, became visible. And what the author is trying to say to his readers is that, listen, a new world is coming. This world is not all there is. We're going to see that later on here in just a moment, these stories of people like Abraham. They understood that this world is not all there is, that God is going to be making another world. Like He said in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." We get a preview of that in the book of Revelation, you recall, the new heavens and the new earth that John saw. That world in which you and I are being invited to live is coming. Now, we can't see it now, but we know that it's coming. The reason we know that it is coming is because God said it is. And that's exactly how God made the first heavens and the first earth, the world in which we are living. That God said it, and it came. That God said it, and it became reality. Well, God has already said it. God has already promised that He's going to make a new world for His people to live in. And if we are people of faith, then we have an assurance of that which is hoped for, and we are convicted that that is going to be the case, even though we have not yet seen that world. If you think about the Genesis story of creation, we talked about this a little bit the other day, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. That's a very important part of that story. That God did not just simply snap His fingers and make everything perfect. That God made a world that was formless and void. Now, why would God do that? Why would God make a world that was messed up? And I believe, brethren, that the answer is so that we could watch God do what He does. God could have created the universe instantaneously, but He didn't. God said, "I want you to see what it is that I do." And God made the earth formless and void, everything jumbled up, mixed up, chaotic, and God then says, in effect, "Now watch what I do." And God takes that which is disorganized and chaotic and messed up, and He brings life and harmony and order to it. Change and transformation is what God does. When things are messed up, when things are formless and void, when things are chaotic and not right, not what they ought to be, God fixes them. God renews them. God makes them what they ought to be. And how does He do that? Well, He does it by His Word. You see the point the author's trying to make? That we're living in a messed up place. That you could say, in effect, that this world is again formless and void. The earth is covered in unrighteousness. It is filled with wicked people who have no desire to serve God whatsoever or even listen to God. This is not the world that God wants it to be. And so what does God do when things are not what they ought to be? He fixes them. He changes them. He transforms them. And that's what God said He's going to do. That one of these days He's going to get rid of this place and we're going to have a new place to live. A new heavens and a new earth. And how do I know that? Because God said it. People of faith will hear God's Word and say, "I believe that. I am convicted of that. That I am sure that that's going to be the case because God has spoken that." I want you to remember these original readers of the book of Hebrews, living lives in which they were persecuted and rejected and all kinds of things going on in their lives and wondering, how is this going to end? How can this be right? And God's message to them is that it's not right, but it's going to get right. It's going to be right because if you'll just hold on a little while, if you'll just be faithful for a little while, I'm going to make a new world for you. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3. And people of faith believe that. But it's not just that we believe that. And before we leave that subject, just let me say that this gets to the core of really what the Bible's trying to say to us. Everything in the Bible is pointed at a goal. Everything in the Bible is pointed at a thing that the Bible calls a day of judgment, in which God is going to bring this world to an end and make a new world, and we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to see if we can live in that place. It's really not any more complicated than that, and the entire Bible is pointing to that day. And so people of faith look to that. People of faith get up in the morning and say, I know that one of these days, this will not be where I'm at anymore. I'll be someplace else. I'll be in a better place. And we live our lives now with the hope and understanding that we're going to be living there then. But you see, not only is faith a matter of looking forward to what God says in assurance and conviction, but in verses 4 through 7, we have here the story, first of all, of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And I want you to notice a little phrase here that I think we often read right past it. By which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. The Bible is saying that what it is about Abel that God approves is his righteousness. That when God accepted Abel's sacrifice, it was God's way of saying, Abel, you are a righteous man. You remember what the book of Proverbs says? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. You see, the reason that Cain's sacrifice is not accepted is because Cain is a wicked man. Abel is a righteous man, and his sacrifice is accepted. Abel, therefore, his sacrifice is a testimony that he is a righteous man, and God was testifying about his gifts. And what is it about Abel that made him righteous? Well, if you kind of connect the dots there in verse 4, it becomes pretty clear. It's his faith. You remember what God said to Abraham? If you've ever read Paul's writings, this is all over Paul. Genesis 15 in verse 6, that Abraham believed God and God counted it as righteousness. That's what God is looking for, friends and brethren. God is looking for our faith. And when God sees that we trust Him, when God sees that we are willing to step out just because we believe in Him, God looks at that and says, now that is what I call righteousness. And that's what He saw in Abel. That Abel was a righteous man because he was a man of faith. Look in verse 5. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not because God took him, for he obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was, what? Pleasing to God. What's another way to say pleasing to God? Righteous. Look at Noah in verse 7. Being warned of God about things not yet seen. It had never flooded before. The world had never been covered in water, but God said it's going to happen. What was Noah's reaction? I believe you, God. I'm confident that what you said is going to happen. And so he prepared an ark, and he became an heir of, and there's our word again, the righteousness which is by faith. You see the thread that runs through the stories of Abel and Enoch and Noah, that they are pleasing to God because they are people of faith. Faith is at the very core of being righteous. And I want you to again remember the original readers of the book of Hebrews, how they are thinking about quitting. Because they really don't know if they can trust God anymore. Their faith is waning. They're not putting their trust in God as they should. And the author is trying to say, if you don't trust in God, then God does not see you as a righteous person. That's the way this works. It is people of faith who God says are the righteous ones. Isn't that what it said back there in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4? The verse that was quoted at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, my righteous one will live by his faith. It is people of faith that God calls righteous. But there's more to it than that. In verses 8 through 16, we have the story here of Abraham, and Sarah is mentioned as well. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and he lived as an alien in the land of promise, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and the fellow heirs of the same promise. We all know the story of Abram, how he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran, and then from Haran he came down to the land of Canaan. And the author says that he left his home not knowing where he was going. God simply said to that man, get up and go, and when you get to where I want you to be, I'll tell you. And to his everlasting credit, Abraham got up and went. But there's something about that story that I think we ought to make sure we understand. You know, in our world today, you may be from some other place than right here. I live in a state in which I was not born. I have worked and spent many years working in places that were not my hometown. And you and I think nothing of that. As a matter of fact, you and I would think nothing of living in a foreign country if we needed to. If our job took us there, we would pack up, we would go, because you can go anywhere in today's world and you can live anywhere. But nobody in the ancient world thought that way. In the ancient world, you lived in your land because that's where your people were. That's where your family lived. That's where the people spoke your language. That's where the land on which you were born existed. And that land would be your land. It would be passed on to you, and you would pass it on to your son. That was your part of this earth. And so the idea that, well, I'm going to go live someplace else. I'm going to live around people that I don't know. I'm going to live and work around people that are not my family, who speak a different language. Nobody in the ancient world would have thought that. That would have been strange. That would have been crazy to do that. Because you see, in the ancient world, your identity is tied to your homeland. And when God said to Abraham, get up from among your family and leave your homeland, what God was saying to Abraham is that I am going to change your identity. I am going to change who you are. You will no longer be known as Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. You will no longer be the man who speaks the language and who owns the farm there in Ur of the Chaldees. All of that is going to be gone. You're never going to see that place again, Abram. And God called upon this man to leave his old life behind, to become a different man. And Abraham spends the rest of his life not fitting in with anybody again. He lives as a stranger and an alien among the people of Canaan. They're not his family. This is not his hometown. But Abraham lives there. And the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 11 and in verse 10 that Abraham understood something about all of this. If we think that, well, God just has Abraham move and that's the end of the story, we've missed it. Because Abraham understood that moving from Ur of the Chaldees to a different place was only an illustration of a much larger move that God was involving Abraham in. And that was a move to a heavenly country. Not to Canaan, Not to some place here, but to some place beyond here. That God was actually calling Abraham to leave this world, to take up residence in his heavenly home, and to be a citizen of God's city, which is in heaven and not on the earth. And so as Abraham undergoes this change, he understood that it's not just about now I'm living in Canaan, that I've taken a step upward, and that I am living now on the heavenly plane, and that my homeland and my new city is not Bethel or Beersheba or Shechem or any of the places that Abraham went to, that he was looking for a heavenly city. And so he goes. And he goes trusting in God's protection. Now you remember the story of Abraham, that Abraham was not perfect. But he trusted that God would take care of him, and he lived by the power of God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, get up from your family, go to the land that I will show you. Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, and what are we told about the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 12? Do you remember that when Abraham and Sarah get there, there is a famine? Can you imagine what that conversation was like? Abraham, are you sure God said to come here? Yeah, this is where he said to come. Do you realize that people are dying here? Do you understand there's no food in this country? Well, yes, sweetie, I understand that, but this is where God said to come. Why does God bring Abraham to a land where there is a famine? The answer is so that Abraham could begin to understand that he would live by the power of God. And that's why we're told here about Sarah in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, that even Sarah shares in this, that Sarah can't have children, but by the power of God she does. That this family, this couple, Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham's body was as good as dead when it comes to fathering children. Sarah's womb had always been dead, but God brought life out of it by His power. And Abraham was beginning to learn that he could live in a foreign place. He could live like a stranger in this world. And he would be sustained by God's power as he did so. But moving on, in verses 17 through 22, the author there picks up again with the story of Abram and goes down to the story of Joseph, finishing the story of the book of Genesis. And there's an interesting little thread that runs through these stories. There in verse 17, we have the story of Abram being tested to offer Isaac. You remember that story, Genesis 22? Abram's only son, the son that the whole promise of God depends on. God had said, I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham. Abram's got one child at this point in the story, and God says, kill him. So what does Abram do? Well, he's a man of faith, and he fully intends to do so. But you remember what the author of Hebrews says about that. In verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That Abraham went to Mount Moriah, and he bound Isaac, and he began the procedure of the sacrifice. He was in the act of starting to kill his son, because Abraham believed in his mind that even if I kill this boy, God will raise him from the dead. Abraham looked beyond. And that's what these other stories have in common as well. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. Did Isaac know that the promise that God made to his father would not be fulfilled in his lifetime? I think he did. But he spoke to his sons Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and said, boys, some good things are coming up. God has made a promise. Great things are going to happen, not in my time, but they're coming. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. He handed out blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh with the understanding that they would experience those from God's hand. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, you remember the story in the book of Genesis, said that when you go to the land of Canaan, Not if, but when you go, dig up my bones and bring me with you so that I can rest in that land. And all of these people died in faith, but understanding that that was not the end of their family and that was not the end of their connections. That God was going to join them together in the end. In verses 23 through 29, we have the story there of Moses and the Israelites. You remember that the parents of Moses had been told by the Pharaoh of Egypt, if you have a male child, kill it. This is Pharaoh's idea of birth control, right? No more Hebrew male children. When you have a male child, you are to kill it. He told the midwives that when you're delivering the Hebrew babies, if they have a male, then you kill it. And we are told that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And then Moses, of course, was saved. And when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Faith means saying no to the world because we believe that God is going to take care of us. Moses' parents believed that even if we defy the king of Egypt, we believe that God will take care of us. Moses believed that even if I turn my back on the Egyptian upbringing that I've been given, that God will be with me. And the story goes on that he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. He said no to the king. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. And eventually in verse 29, they left Egypt. You remember throughout the story of the book of Exodus, Moses comes and says, the God of Israel says, let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying, no, 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 no. And in the end, it is the Israelites who say no, that we're not staying. Our God is bringing us out, and that is exactly what God did for them. If we are people of faith, then we have to make a choice. Which world are we going to live in? Which kingdom are we going to be a part of? Like Pharaoh, or like Moses' parents, are we going to say, well, I've got to do what the world tells me to do, or am I going to do what God tells me to do? Like Moses, am I going to be identified with the household of Egypt, or am I going to be identified with God's people? They made the choice that you and I are called upon to make. And in verses 30 and 31, we have the story there of the fall of Jericho. You remember that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, because she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's one of the great stories in the Bible, isn't it? That the spies come to Jericho, and Rahab says, I've heard about you guys. I've heard the stories of what happened over there in Transjordan, and I believe that your God's going to take this city too. Nobody else around here believes it. They all think that we can beat you, but I believe your God is going to win this fight. And so, take me with you. When you come to destroy this city, spare my household. And that is exactly what happened. I can only imagine the look on Rahab's face when the Israelites started their march. You remember that once a day they marched around the city. You know how you destroy a city in the ancient world? You blockade it. You surround it with armies. And no food gets in, no messengers get out. And so while you've got that city blockaded and the people inside are slowly starving to death, you're out here building bows and arrows and all kinds of other things. And after about 7 or 8 months, or however long their food supply lasts inside the city, when those people have run out of food, when they're too tired to fight, then you attack the city and you destroy them all. That's how you destroy a city in the ancient world. God says no. March around it once a day for a week, and then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times, blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall down. Who would have believed that? When in history did that ever happen? Who had ever taken a city that way? God says, that's how we're going to take this one. And by faith, they did it. Israel trusted that God's way would work. Rahab trusted that God would conquer these people. And God will conquer our enemies as well. But Before we leave this part of Hebrews chapter 11, there's another thread that runs through this section from verses 17 all the way down through 31. And that is that all of these stories are a preview of what resurrection looks like. They're all stories about rescue from death. Because if Abraham offers Isaac, what's going to happen to Abraham? Well, he's going to die childless, and that'll be the end of the story. The story will end right there. Abraham's line will be cut off and end. But it doesn't. That out of this story of death comes life. And the same is true with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Joseph dies, but he says, I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to be with God's people. And so it is with Moses. Moses was supposed to have died. The death sentence had already been set against him. You kill that baby. But he doesn't die. And when he grows up, he decides that I'm not going to live with those who kill God's people. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm going to step into the other world. And he did not fear the wrath of the king. Even though Pharaoh wanted to take his life, Moses did not die. And then by faith they kept the Passover. You remember the story of the Passover? It's very important we get that story correct. I think sometimes we get the impression that, well, all the Egyptians in the land were going to die. The firstborn of them were going to die, but God's people were going to be okay. But that's not what the text says. What the text says is God said, I'm going to go through Egypt and I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything. Man, beast, everything. And that included the Israelites. And God said, now the only way that you're going to get out of this is if you kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel comes, he will see the blood and he will know that that's a house where he is not to kill the firstborn. And you will survive and the rest of Egypt will die. What happens in the Passover? Israel escapes death. Crossing the Red Sea. Who thought you could do that and survive? But the Israelites, over and over again, these are stories of people who were in deadly situations. Rahab was going to be killed with everybody else, but she lives. These are all stories about people who experienced a kind of resurrection, if you will. That they were brought out of situations of death, and they lived because they were people of faith. And that brings us to verses 32 through 38, where the author says, oh, there's a lot more stories. There's the story of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And he talks about all the kinds of things that they endured, that they conquered kingdoms. And I want you to look at the list that he gives us here. Starting in verse 33, and going down to the middle of verse 35. Everything here is really positive. That they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Quenched the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they became strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. And women received back their dead by resurrection. All these wonderful things happened to these people because they were people of faith. But then the list immediately says, but there were some pretty bad things too. And right in the middle of verse 35, it says that others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, roamed about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. And we look at that list, and of course, they endured all kinds of horrible things because of their faith. But here's the point I want to make. If we're not careful, I think we will see that passage maybe incorrectly. We tend to look at that passage and say, well, sometimes if you're a person of faith, it means victory for you. And sometimes God allows people to suffer. And we wonder, why is it that God allows this person to have victory and this person has to suffer? You know, what is the reason that it has to be that way, that some have this and some have that? But brethren, and I may be wrong about this, but my understanding of this passage is that the author here is not describing two different experiences or two different lives or two different outcomes. He's talking about the same lives in both of these stories. That this is what a life of faith looks like. That it looks like victory through suffering. That there is no victory without rejection from the world. That these people who suffered did not have one fate and the people who escaped death had another. No, they're all the same. These are two sides of the same coin, as it were. Because that's what a life of faith looks like. But then, the author says, there's another example that shines all of these far greater. And that's the example of Jesus. Since we have so great a crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what's kind of interesting about Hebrews chapter 11 is that all of the things that are true of all of those people in chapter 11 are all true of Jesus. That Jesus left his home and lived like a stranger and an alien in a place that was not his home, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. That Jesus escapes death, just like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and all of those. That Jesus suffers like the prophets, and yet Jesus is victorious. That all of these things are finally wrapped up in one person, and that is Jesus. What did Jesus do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point the author is making to his readers is that that's what God's going to do to you if you remain faithful. It shouldn't surprise us that at the end of the day, what faith looks like is following Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus himself said in Matthew 16? If anyone wishes to follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, it is no longer I who live. I have been crucified. And in the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Ultimately, we are being called to endure the cross of Jesus Christ, to suffer with him, and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not worry about what the world says, not worry about the shame and the persecution that the world might heap upon us, but just be faithful. Don't give up. Endure. Persevere. And when it's all over, you and I will be in glory with Jesus. And that's why the author says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One of the richest statements, I believe, in all of the Bible is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says there to one of the churches of the book of Revelation that to him who overcomes, that I will give to him to sit down with me on my throne. Just like Jesus went to sit on God's throne, you and I will get to sit with Jesus on His throne. But the only way to get there is to be people of faith, to be people who don't quit. Perseverance is what it's about. It may be that there are some here this evening that have given up in some measure. Maybe your faith has waned. Maybe you haven't been faithful as you should. If you need to renew your commitment to the Lord, we can help you to do that tonight. We can pray with you and for you if that's what your desire is. Perhaps you're not a child of God and you want to become a person of faith because you want to end where people of faith end. If you want to become a Christian, we can help you to learn what that's about. If you already know, we can help you to obey the gospel. If you're subject to the gospel invitation tonight, we hope that you'll take advantage of it. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?